Turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 25. That's where we find ourselves. 2 Chronicles chapter 25. Making my way there as we continue our trek through the Old Testament on Wednesday evenings. And we should be good to go. All right. Hopefully everything is working there. Hope you guys at home are doing well. And I didn't load the slides up there, Patrick, so you might have to... It's okay, you got it all there? All right, perfect. Okay, well, let's go before the Lord, and we'll pick it up there in verse 1 of chapter 25. Father, we do thank you for this time that we get to look into your word, and we ask that you would just continue to move through our hearts and through our midst, Lord. And Lord, we know that you love us, and you have a perfect plan for our lives, Lord. And we know you've preserved these stories of people... long ago, but yet they have perfect application for us, Lord. They are what we need to hear today, and as I've always believed, Lord, we are where we are, which, Lord, means that we are in the Bible where we need to be, what we need to hear today, and where we read is what we need to hear, because you're the God that puts it all together, the Heavenly Father that loves His children, and wants to communicate and draw us close so much greater than we ever could understand or know. So we pray that you would just do that great work now, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, well, we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 25, and we left off with this man named Amaziah coming to the throne, and I'll put a slide up, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time doing this because we've done it in the past. We did this a lot through the book of Kings. And so, but here is a list of the kings of Israel after the division, after Solomon died and his son Rehoboam took the throne. There was a guy named Rehoboam, which was Solomon's son, and a man named Jeroboam, real close in names, but they're different people. He ruled the north and Rehoboam ruled the south. And you can see that long list on the right, and pretty much Chronicles just speaks almost exclusively to the kings of Judah, although it does mention a few of the kings of Israel after the split, but only in regards to giving us some information about the kings of Judah. And the column down the center are the prophets that speak. And again, I haven't spent a lot of time talking about this, but don't forget there were prophets speaking to these kings throughout the whole time. And most of those down the center column are written prophets. In other words, what they prophesied was usually written in their with a book titled by their name, with the exception, of course, Elijah and Elisha. But you know, all that they said and did is recorded in the book of Kings, and so the books of Kings. So you know, we can hear about them. And then there was other prophets that either were unnamed or only mentioned once or twice that fill in all that gap there. So again, just remember that these prophets are constantly working in and through these the kingdom and the kings that are ruling, and particularly in Judah, as we'll see here. Isaiah will kind of come to the forefront by the end of chapter 26 tonight. And so just to give you some sense, it's always good, in my opinion, to have available a chronological Bible. That way you can see the order of things, and they put everything in order. Our Bible's not arranged that way. There's some that is, but most of it isn't. It's arranged in a different way for a number of reasons, but not to get into that. And it's good to have access to that. I'm sure you can find one online, because sometimes you want to know, well, when was this said? Who else was talking about it, or what else was said during this time? You know, David was going through this. Oh, okay, well, we learned about him doing this, but then we can read the song that he sung about that situation and not only know the facts of what happened during his reign, but we can see his heart, because he writes it down in a song. Or a prophet might have said something during a time, and having a chronological Bible is a good reference to have. But anyway, that being said, verse 1 of chapter 25 of 2 Chronicles says, "And Amaziah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah of Jerusalem, He did what was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a loyal heart. Now, we've spoken about this before, but again, as we've been reading through Chronicles, there is, at the beginning of each reign king, we're told something about the king, and we're always told about what their life was like before the Lord. That's the most principal and the most important thing, really, about each king. And some of them are compared to David. Some of them are in a good and a bad. Some are just, it just tells us what their heart was towards the Lord in their life. When we read those things, it's always good to pause and say, listen, okay, if my name was placed there instead of Amaziah, what would be written about me in verse 2? What would be said? Would it say I did the right thing in the Lord's inside of the Lord, but this, or would it say, you know, it wasn't so loyal, or what would it say? It's important to always, you know, think about what would be recorded about us. And it's really always a matter of the heart with the Lord. Remember, we can fool people, we can look very religious, we can know what to say. If you've been around church for a while, you even begin to have our own lingo. We call it Christianese, where we say things, we know what to say and what not to say, and we can kind of get in that mode of knowing, all of that. But and again, people, we can make them think things that really aren't accurate about us, and we can tend to present a side that really isn't reflective of necessarily all that's going on in our heart. But that's where the Lord looks. And it's always a matter of a heart, a person's attitude, their feelings, their intents, their desires, and certainly their action. And again, remember, the heart isn't the organ that's pumping blood around our body into our brain and all that. That's the center of the seat of our affection, who we really are on the inside. And He is always looking there, because as Jesus told us, what is in the heart is eventually going to come out in the life. And so the Lord always works from the inside out. He doesn't reform us. He doesn't try to clean us up. He transforms us and makes us new creations from the inside out. And then He always works that way. And He always looks at that way. He looks at the inside of a person. And Amaziah knew the right things to say and do, but his heart wasn't really loyal to the things of the Lord. You know, he knew how to be around certain people and do certain things, but in the end, his heart wasn't really into it. And when push gets to shove, you'll see that come out of his life. And that's true with other people, and eventually those things will come out, and eventually we will see them, which is why I always say to people that are, going into a relationship with a person, or thinking about dating them, or thinking about marrying them, or going into maybe a business with them, or joining somehow in some way that you're spending a lot of time with a person or a family, is to always get to know them first, be friends with them for a period of time, so that you might see what comes out of their lives before you make this huge commitment one way or another. And then all of a sudden, well, wow, I didn't see that. I didn't hear about that. I didn't know about that. And they look pretty good, you know, to me at first. But again, you know, what are they really like on the inside? It's always important that that's where the Lord looks, and where we should when we commit ourselves, you know, in some way to a person or people. Because eventually it'll come out. Well, now we'll look into some of the detail of his life. Verse 3 says, "Now it happened as soon as the kingdom was established for him that he executed the servants who had murdered his father, the king. However, he did not execute their children, but did as was written in the law of the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not be put to death for their children, nor the children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall die for his own sin. And so, moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and set over them captains of thousands and captains of hundreds according to their fathers' houses throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above and found them to be 300,000 choice men able to go to war who could handle a spear and a shield. Verse 6 tells us he also hired 100,000 mighty men of valor from Israel with 100 talents of silver. So we get a little bit about his reign. Remember, his dad was put to death for a number of reasons. He wasn't a good guy, but at the end, when Amaziah became king and was established as king, that he had those people that murdered his father put to death, and that was right and just and good. It's what the law said. You're not murder, and the price for murder is put to death. And obviously killing the king, David had every opportunity and every reason more, not every opportunity. He had opportunity and every reason to want to kill Saul. But remember, he always said, no, listen, that's God's business. He's the king. He anointed him. And so, you know, let God deal with him. So there was a number of things that would have really been considered a capital crime. And so putting them to death was in accordance with the law. But again, a lot of people, and certainly other kingdoms would be, well, man, and I'm not only going to wipe the guys out that did it, but all their families as well. You know, like you'd see in some, Godfather movie, or, you know, some mobster movie, or read some book or something like that, you know, that they, I guess nowadays it's more drug cartels, you know, I'm not only going to get you, but your whole family too. But the Old Testament, the law of Moses prescribed, you're not supposed to do that. You know, if a father does it, that you don't blame the son. If the son does something, you don't blame the father. Each person pays for their own sin. And so he does that right. But now it tells us he was preparing to go to war. He numbered the people 20 years or older, and which is, again, that would be the fighting age, about what we do today, really. And he's ready to go to war here, and he numbers out 300,000 choice men. So it seemed like they had some experience with war, or at least were the ability to go to war pretty easy, not just, you know, a bunch of old farmers or ranchers or something like that. But he doesn't think it's obviously enough to handle what he's going to do, and he's going to go to Edom. We'll talk about that in a little bit. So what does he do? Now, do you notice anywhere where he prays? Lord, I feel like, man, this is not enough people. Lord, what do you want me to do? Is this enough? Do you even want me to go to war? Again, you know, has this connection and understands in some sense the things of the Lord, but it's not really in his heart and in his life. He's not really seeking the Lord. He's looking at it logically, and it's not wrong to look at things logically. Don't misunderstand me. But, okay, we have 300,000 and the Edomites who we're going to go up against here in a little bit. I don't know if that's going to be enough. We really just need to get some more on our side. So let's just hire from Israel 100,000 extra soldiers, mercenaries, we would call them today. And so that, you know, we really have the strength that I think that we really need. But again, you notice chinks in his armor. There's really no prayer. There's really no trust in the Lord. There's really no, Lord, is this what you want me to do? And certainly we've seen, and he has heard of and seen through his family lineage, where it didn't take but a few to defeat a many, one way or the other. And so, but he doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is he takes about 3 tons of silver, a little over 3 tons. That's what about 100 talents would be, pays for these mercenaries. Now, just doing the quick math, that's basically about an ounce of silver per guy, which wouldn't be really considered anything. And probably what that 3 tons of silver, or a little bit over 3 tons of silver, would go to the king of Israel to allow him to use those troops And then the troops got paid based on their victory and the spoils of war. If they defeated a city or a bunch of people, they would take their armor and all their riches and wealth and everything that they had. And that's how usually the mercenaries got paid. And so this probably all went to the king of Israel just to allow him to use those. Okay, so then verse 7 says, but a man of God came to him saying, so this is an unnamed prophet here, O king, do not let the army of Israel go with you, for the Lord is not with Israel, not with any of the children of Ephraim. And remember, Ephraim was the largest tribe or group of people in Israel, so sometimes it's referred to as Ephraim or Israel. It's the same thing, it's just the largest group of people, and the Lord in the Bible refers to him both ways. But if you go, be gone. Be strong in battle. Even so, God shall make you fall before the enemy. For God has the power to help and to overthrow. See, you know, this is how good our Heavenly Father is, and this is how good the Lord is, right? He's good. He sends a prophet to Amaziah who really hasn't sought the Lord about this whole thing, or at least not to the degree he should have, right? And so he sends a prophet to tell him that, you know what, God's not going to honor what you're doing here. I want to bless you, obviously, because that's why he's sending them. But the Lord says, I won't bless a sinful situation or a situation that's outside of his will. So he says, listen, you know, I want to be with you. I want to do things, but I can't bless you using, first of all, not walking in faith and trust in me, using this group of people who have nothing to do with me at all. And then at the end, if I give you victory through all that and you want it, then you're going to think, wow, it was my great military strategy and it's a good thing those guys of Israel were with me. And they're going to think, yeah, you know what, we're tough mercenaries and that's why we won the battle. And then God will be left out of the picture completely. And, it'll be all misrepresented, to say the least. And so he said, man, you know, I can't bless it. It's outside of my will. It's a sinful situation. And he never does that as much as he loves us. But he does say, listen, if you want to go, go. But if you do, here's the warning. It's going to cost you a lot. And in this case, it's going to cost him his life. And then he reminds him at the end of the day, you know, who's in control of everything, Amaziah? I mean, who has the best soldiers? Who has the most soldiers? Who has the best trained soldiers? Who has the best equipped soldiers? Or a combination of those things? Or all of those things? Oh, it's me. I'm in control of everything. I have the power to move and change and do anything and everything. Remember that. Amaziah lost track of that. And he thought by his own strategy, his own doing it this way, his own figuring out that, you know, everything was going to be okay. And the Lord says, listen, I just can't bless that at all. And you got to trust me. You got to stand firm in faith and follow my leading. You know, there's a great verse in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 9. And this is actually said to I think it's his grandson, about a battle situation very similar to this. And the Lord tells him, and it says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And again, he's going to say that to, I think it's Amaziah's son, grandson, who'll say that to him during a battle situation. Hey, you need to stand in your faith and trust me, because if you just stand on your own wisdom or your own ability or your own thinking or own this, man, you're not going to stand at all. It's all going to come crumbling down. And listen, that's true in that day. It's true in this day today. He wants us to walk in faith. Faith and trust in him has a huge value eternally, I believe. He's always working on our faith growing. Of course, we come to him in faith, and then as we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and then we just do nothing but every day, every moment, the Lord is working towards building our faith and growing our faith and multiplying our faith. And I can't tell you what it is, but I believe it has some huge value eternally, today as well as eternal in eternity. And so he puts a high price and a great value on that. And he is warning him and encouraging him at the same time here. Exhorting, I guess, is probably the more accurate word. Well, verse 9 says, "Then Amaziah said to the man of God, 'Well, what shall we do about the 100 talents which I have given the troops of Israel?' And the man of God answered, 'The Lord is able to give you much more than this.'" So, again, it reveals a little bit about the king. Well, he's worried about the money that he paid for these guys. That's his first thought. Not about losing his life or potentially losing the battle, but man, I have so much invested in this already. What does God think about that? And listen, the Lord's answer is great. Listen, if you do what's right, don't you think I'll make sure that you don't get shorted or cheated or lose out on something? When we obey the Lord, when we hear his voice, when we listen to him, we never, ever, ever lose. He makes sure of it. And it always seems like a very risky proposition for some reason in our minds to actually trust him, particularly when we have something invested in a situation, whether it's money or our emotions or our feelings or our time or anything. And we think, man, I've sunk so much time into this relationship or so much energy into this project or so much money into that, and now, Lord, you want me to pull away from it? And we think, oh man, we're just going to lose out so much. And the truth is just the opposite. And the Lord reminds him, don't you think I could make up for that? And that goes with our giving as well. You know, this kind of giver the Lord wants us to be. You know, keep this in mind. Again, we're never able to outgive our Heavenly Father. But again, I think the great lesson here is when the Lord calls us on a bad decision or dumb involvement or a mistake or for whatever reason, you know, cut our losses and get out. Don't wait, don't debate, just listen. So important that we learn this lesson because it's repeated throughout Scripture. And to Amaziah's credit, verse 10, so Amaziah discharged the troop that had come with him from Ephraim to go back home. Therefore, their anger was greatly aroused against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. And not only just in great anger, we'll see what they'll do in a little bit here. Again, it wasn't easy to do. These people got mad, and they're going to, again, do even more in a little bit. But don't let that influence you at all. Trust the Lord. You know, people's reaction to your sudden, sorry, I can't anymore, or I can't hang out, or I can't go there, or this is not working out, or this or that. And people, you know, a lot of times, particularly people who have very little faith or no faith, or, you know, it's revealed that they don't through all this, they'll get mad, and it's not easy to do, and you think about the hurt feelings, but in the end, we just need to trust the Lord. And of course, they were mad because they were hoping to get paid for this. I mean, they mustered and got their gear and they came all the way down there. And now they go back basically, with nothing. So we can understand why they were upset, but it just stepped out of the Lord's will. But at least he's listening here. And then verse 11 says, "And then Amaziah strengthened himself, and leading his people, he went to the Valley of Salt and killed 10,000 people of Seir," or that's the Edomites over there. Also, the children of Judah took captive 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down over the top of the rock so that they were all dashed to pieces. But as for the soldiers of the army which Amaziah had discharged so that they would not go with him to battle, they raided the cities of Judah from Samaria to Beth-horon, killed 3,000 men and took much spoil. So I'll put some maps up here so you can see from Jerusalem, they went down to the Edomites there, and here's the Valley of Salt. Here's a little bigger or more blown up picture of that area, that Valley of Salt, and had the battle down there, and God gave them this great victory. But those guys who were mad, the 100,000, basically on their way out, they started realizing all the soldiers and all the men had gone off for battle. They started just basically taking advantage of that and started raiding the towns within Judah, and anybody that stood in their way, obviously they killed, and they stole a bunch of stuff and headed back north. And again, that's what happens when we get involved with the wrong things and the wrong relationships and the wrong situations to begin with. You know, again, they just kind of come back to bite you at some in some way. And so, having these guys around wasn't good to begin with. And we could see why God never intended that to happen, because look what kind of people they were. But also, it kind of tells you a little bit about Amaziah and the people here. I just don't get that whole thing in verse 12 about, they had beat them fair and square during battle, but I guess there was about another 10,000 who, I don't know if they threw down their arms or they, maybe they were the wounded. I don't know. I try to give some space there to what happened, but, basically, threw them off a cliff. And I don't know, maybe even they were fighting them and they were getting them closer and closer to the cliff as they were winning, and they were, and then they just kind of pressed forward until all of them just, didn't have a choice but to die by the sword or fall off a cliff. I don't know. It doesn't tell us here, but, I don't know. It doesn't tell us anything good or bad, so I don't want to go too far on that, but just, war is horrible, and it's one thing somebody shooting at you and you're shooting back, or they're going to shoot at you and you shoot at them, but another thing when they're maybe unarmed or they're somewhat defeated and then you kill them, it just says a hardness of man's heart, and it just tells us the cruelty, man's inhumanity to man. And I don't have to tell you guys that stuff, particularly Patrick, you saw it in the Middle East, you know what that's like firsthand in war there. But, it's amazing how man can be so evil to man. But that's what sin does. Well, so they had a victory, verse 14, and it was so after Amaziah came from the slaughter of the Edomites that he brought the gods of the people of Seir and set them up to be his gods, and bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord was aroused against Amaziah, and he sent a prophet who said to him, "Why have you sought the gods of the people which could not rescue their own people from your hand?" And so it was, as he talked with him, that the king said to him, "Have we made you the king's counselor? Cease! Why should you be killed?" Then the prophet ceased and said, "I know that God is determined to destroy you because you have done this and have not heeded my advice." Now, Amaziah does something after the battle and the victory in Edom there, or at the Valley of Salt there in Mount Seir. That's the mountain range around there. And he does something that should have given him the stupidest person of the year award, right? I mean, he sees the idols that these guys were worshiping and takes hold of them and brings them back and incorporates them into what his life is now back in Israel. And again, I think it just reveals what was inside of Amaziah's heart and what was going on. He takes these idols who didn't help the Edomites, and they were offering and worshiping him and trying to ask him for help absolutely during the battle, and after nothing helped them at all after victory, he does this and takes them back and just gets totally involved in them. And we read this, we say, how stupid could you be? Absolutely. But and it may not make sense to us, but I think if we just look at it a little bit more, I think we can understand this, because at first it just seems so ridiculously stupid, right? But in today's action, it's kind of like this. Maybe in today's action. He's over there and he gets a victory. And of course, yes, the Lord gave it to him, but he sees how they're living over there. And maybe he didn't get much out of Jerusalem or much out of Israel at all. And you know, didn't really see what other nations were doing. He was, maybe this was his first exposure or to really get out and see what other people are doing. And, you know, he just sees what their passions were, what they pursued. They were pursuing, like people do today, pleasure, power, education, you know, just to be smarter than everybody else, or money. And he sees that, and then he says, man, that's pretty cool. I'd like to do that today. And yes, in those days, it was represented, pleasure was represented by this little idol or this big idol, whatever size they made it, or power or money or success or education or respect or whatever was represented in these little deities or big deities, again, however they decided to move it. Today, we don't have those kind of deities that we associate with them, but yet we still worship those same things today. And they really represent the idols people pursue today, and they're alive and well in our day. And basically what he did was, rather than just draw closer to the Lord or draw to the Lord because of what the Lord did, he sees how everybody, oh, look what they're doing. That looks pretty fun. Ooh, look what they did. Look what they have. Look where they're going. Look what they're a part of. Look how they look. You know, people pursue all sorts of stuff. They pursue beauty. And I got to go to the gym 8 times a week and get plastic surgery and eat this way so that, you know, I have this perfect physique. I need to have more money and more things. Or, man, I need to go out and party more, pleasure, entertain myself. And he just saw how they were living and adopted those things into his life. And so, you know, when we read it, like we're taking little statues back and bowing down to them, we say, well, that's just kind of ridiculous and stupid. But the reality is, people look at that today. Here's the things of the Lord and the ways of the Lord. They might have some understanding of that. Maybe they were brought to church when they were little for a period of time, or had a friend, or they knew something about the Lord, or maybe even, you know, spent some time in church, and then, you know, then they meet these other people and look what they're doing, and those people introduce them to that, and they see what that, and they start just moving in those things. It's still alive and well today. And the Lord, again, loves him, loves his people. He calls them on it. Tells him right to his face, man, what are you thinking about here? There's nothing found in those things. And he tells the prophet, you got no right. Let me correct my grammar. You have no right to speak to me. Who do you think you are? Shut up or die. He just didn't want anything to do with it. He was headlong into what he was pursuing and what he liked. And don't tell me anything different. And I like that, because the prophet stopped talking after that. And I think that's a good lesson for us today. You know, we don't make a good Holy Spirit to another person. And, you know, if we keep pestering somebody that's rejected the Lord, you know, we can expect wrath to be turned on us. You know, we need to be careful to listen to the Lord and the Holy Spirit moving, but you know, there is a time where they've just rejected it, and even Jesus told the disciples when they're going town to town, listen, if they just kind of wholesale reject you, then you go to another town. You know, you warn them, but there's no fruit hanging out there. Move on. And that's some good wisdom for us today as well. That's what was going on here. And so, you know, he just decides to, and again, I don't think it was like 5 seconds this all happened. I believe it came over a period of time. He kind of saw that, started entertaining it a little bit more, thinking about it. You know, when all those people that worship this, man, they have a great time together. Woo-hoo-hoo! And that looks like fun to me. You know, they're all about pleasure, man, and sexual conquests or this or that. and they worship, you know, that looks pretty good. Or these guys are all into getting more power. Oh, I think I'll hang out with them. Again, and moving in that direction and fell headlong into it all. And nothing new under the sun. Seems kind of maybe funny on the outside, but still happening today. And he rejects the Lord telling him, man, this stuff's going to wipe you out. And let's read what happens. Verse 17, now Amaziah, the king of Judah, asked advice and sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face one another in battle. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And the wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. Indeed, you say that you have defeated the Edomites, and your heart is lifted up to boast. Stay at home now. Why should you meddle with trouble that you should fall, you and Judah with you? So Amaziah is kind of full of himself after this victory, and he starts thinking to himself, and maybe because those guys that left, you know, robbed some of the cities and did some damage, and so he was kind of mad at the king of Israel, and he's also got some pride, so he says, hey, come on, guys, come out here. We're going to have a throwdown here. We're going to fight. And Joash, the king of Israel, basically sends him this little proverb and says, listen, this is like a thistle or a weed talking to a great redwood tree that we have around here, let's say. You know, big redwood tree, and this little thistle is making demands of this redwood tree. That little thistle is so insignificant that some fox or some coyote or some deer just walks by and steps on it and crushes it, and it's nothing. And he basically said, you know what, you got a big head, Amaziah, stay at home or you're going to get hurt. But verse 20 says, Amaziah would not heed, for it came from God that he might give them into the hand of their enemies because they sought the gods of Edom. So Joash, the king of Israel, went out, and he and Amaziah, the king of Judah, faced one another in Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash the king captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, at Beth Shemesh, and brought him to Jerusalem, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits, or about 600 feet, or 2 football fields, 200 yards. And he took all the gold and silver and the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house and hostages, and returned to Samaria. And so I'll just put our map up here again. So he goes to Samaria, to Beth Shemesh down there. You can see that. We talked about this a lot in the book of Kings, and so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Basically, I think this is So this is the map, and he comes down there, and he pretty much just, you know, cleans his clock, knocks down the wall, saying basically, you know, I can take your defenses down in your capital city anytime. You've got nothing on us, and cleans his clock and leaves him there, and again. Amaziah's heart was filled with self and his passions, and of course that opened the door for pride, and therein is where the big fall came. Right? I mean, he thought he had the great victory. God even warned him, "No, I'm not going to give you the victory through your 100,000 mercenaries you're going to add. No, it's going to come through me." He gives him the victory, and somehow Amaziah keeps thinking he did something. And the Lord thinks, you know, that. He warns him, but he thinks he succeeded by himself. And the Lord says, okay, you're going to run with that pride. Go ahead and run with that pride. So he runs with that pride. And he's saying to him, you know, Amaziah, let's see how successful you are just in and of yourself. Without me being there, without me being your strength and your help like I was with the Edomites, let's see how you do on your own. And he gets another warning, even from this heathen king, but he won't listen to his own hurt, and he just won't listen, and he loses, and he loses his protection. He lost his money, we would say today, lost his strength, and certainly lost his reputation, all because of, you know, not allowing the Lord to lead him, to being inviting other passions and self, and then building up his ego and his pride, thinking that he was something he wasn't, and he lost it all. He lost the farm and all that. And verse 25 says, "And Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah from first to last are not written in the books of the kings of Judah of Israel. And after that, after the time Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, and they made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. And they brought him on horses and buried him with his fathers in the city of Judah." And so in the end, he ends up with the same fate as dad, killed by those who surrounded him and who were closest to him and were powerful. Because in the end, you know, he surrounds himself with ungodly people, and they don't like how he acted or didn't act and what he did and wasn't successful. And you surround yourself with those people, and it's only a matter of time before they turn on you, just as they turn on his dad. And you could see what happened with all that. So just, you know, a lesson of not seeking the Lord. And then, you know, he does listen, but pride gets to him. Passions of this life and desires, or what everybody else is doing, the things of the world, and it, man, eventually thinks he's something that he's not, and that pride, with that pride comes fall, as we'll see, as we saw, I should say. Well, chapter 26 says, all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah. And after the king rested with his fathers, Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jeconiah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now Uzziah will have the second longest reign, by the way, in the nation. And again, it says that he did right before the Lord. And verse 5 tells us he sought God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And so again, here's a summary of his reign. Things went great for him when? As long as he sought the Lord God, things went well. And again, as long as this godly man was around, Zechariah, Uzziah did great. Now, just so you know, this is not the Zechariah that's one of the smaller, we call the minor prophets, not because his importance was minor, because what he wrote down was not very big. And you'll find him near the end of the Old Testament. This is a different Zechariah. That Zechariah will come decades later. This is a different Zechariah. In fact, it's the only time he's mentioned in the Bible, so we don't know much more about him. But what we do learn here from, again, the summary of Uzziah's reign, the Lord wants to do great things in our lives if we let him. He loves us, and so he won't bless us with things that aren't his will for us. He does allow trials to come so we can grow close to him, but he definitely wants to have a personal relationship with us and not through anybody else. Even though Zechariah was good there and he was encouraging and everything, at some point Uzziah needed to stand on his own with his relationship with the Lord, and the Lord was always working in that. Now, it's always great to have good counselors and godly people around to encourage us, but the Lord always wants us to develop our own relationship with him. And that's why I will say this just as a cautionary tale and move this out very broadly. You know, there are people that go to church and even, you know, cults certainly do this to the max. But even some churches are like this, you know, where they'll put a person between you and our Heavenly Father. You know, you have to go through this person to get to them. Now, some of them say it very directly. A lot of the cults will do that. And they'll put up, you know, a group or a group of people or the 12 apostles, as the Mormon church will do, and other leaders, or the Jehovah Witnesses have their, you know, Watchtower and Tract Society leadership people, you know, and you got to listen because they're, you know, God's representative. You got to listen to it. You know, there's sadly some of our Catholic brothers and sisters, you know, can get caught up in that way because some of the doctrine of the Catholic Church is even that way. You know, you have to go to the priest or a bishop or some person. And sometimes that person doesn't even want to be in that position, you know. They want to send them to God, but people want to tend to gravitate towards a person. You know, people can have that tendency to want to do that with a person right in front of them. And, you know, we just always got to be careful that we just never do that, because that's never the will of the Father. In fact, one of the things generally one of the things I say when the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses come to the door is, you know, I challenge them. I say, can you have a relationship with, if it's Jehovah's Witness, I always use the word Jehovah because they won't get so offended. Can you go straight to Jehovah? Can you get close to him, just you and him? Or does there have to be somebody in between there? And they don't know how to answer a question like that. And then I'll take them to scripture and talk, you know, show them a few things that's totally out of their wheelhouse. And I'll say, you know, Jehovah wants to have that intimate personal relationship with you, just between you and him and nothing in the middle. You know, Jesus bridged that gap, and, you know, I'll explain that to people. And, you know, when people start lifting up a person or a church or a group of people, whatever it might be in some way, as godly and good as they might be or, you know, or are, never, never a good thing, never the Lord's will. And he always wants us to develop that relationship with him. But again, now we'll look at some of his, again, we spent a lot of time looking at him in Kings, but 2 Kings, but let's read what they says here. Now it went, verse 6 says, and now he went out and made war with the Philistines and broke down the wall of Gath and the wall of Jebna and the wall of Ashdod. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. And God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who live in Gur Baal, and against the Midianites. And also the Ammonites who brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance to Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. Okay, just so you have some idea where that is on the maps here. So if you look at the very bottom of that red or orange or whatever color green line that is at the bottom, it says Eloth. Verse 2 tells us, you know, that Eloth, or Elath, it says with an A here, is one of the first things that he conquered way down there. And then up at the top, you can see those cities of, were the Philistines, the major cities of the Philistines, that he conquered all those, and they put settlements around them, like the Jews are doing today, right? They're putting settlements around. They were doing it way back then. They were doing it before this time, right? You know, they complain about all that, but, you know, anyway, not to get down that slippery slope there, but you can see that, you know, God's blessing him, and those that were on the West Bank, those that were closer to what we say the Gaza Strip today, those Arabs on the East Bank of the Jordan River and all that, all of a sudden, you know, started paying tribute and respect to Uzziah, because the Lord was blessing him. Okay, and then, and here's those cities up close. If you look at that next slide, just gives you some idea, you know, he's taken over the Philistine area here. And then it tells us, verse 9, and Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress of the wall. Then he fortified them. So he's rebuilding the wall and making him even greater, because remember, his dad had the wall knocked down, and so he's rebuilding it and making it stronger and putting, you know, towers and gates. And verse 10 said he built towers in the desert and he dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains of and Carmel, for he loved the soil. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number of their roll, as prepared by Jeiel, the scribe of Maaseiah, the officer, under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers of mighty men of valor was 2,600. I can read. And under the authority was the army of 307,500 that made war with might, mighty power to help the king against the enemy. And then Uzziah prepared for them the entire army, shields, spears, helmet, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made devices in Jerusalem, invented by skillful men, to be on the towers and on the corners, to shoot arrows and large stones. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. So again, he is having the opposite of his dad. He's having one victory after, unlike his dad, had one victory, and then there was a breaking down of the defenses, and it all went downhill from then. You know, Uzziah is having victory over victory when he's following the Lord. And he's blessed in many ways. He had great insight. He's making new weapons. We would call that artillery today, right? Slinging big arrows or stones. You know, we always think that that came, you know, not that long ago, but way before that, they were coming up with, you know, what we'd call artillery today, slinging large rocks and huge, you know, I imagine they were kind of like big arrows that, you know, were like a crossbow type thing. You know, he's building up those defenses. He's doing great things in farming and in ranching. It's all amazing. He's putting towers out there so, you know, they could see if people are going to come to raid the crops and kind of protect them. And he's, you know, he loved the soil. He loved farming and ranching and all that. And he became well known and famous because of that. And again, how did he get there? Because of the Lord. But then what does it say at the end of verse 15? What happened? Well, he was marvelously helped till he became strong. He was helped. He was famous. He had great wealth and power. But when did it stop? When he became strong. You know, a lot of times we think as Christians that problems and temptations are found, you know, in weakness and trial. And that's when we're at our weakest. And that's when we're at our worst. And that's when the temptations and the trials are there, you know, and the weaknesses are there. Because, you know, so much is going on and all these problems and situations and everything's kind of caving in, you know, to a certain degree. And then we figure, man, that's where the temptations are found and that's where the weakness is found. And there is some truth from that. But, you know, when you compare Scripture with Scripture, it seems like at least on par with that are times of blessings. When we're on top of the world and everything is going good and there's a little bit of money in the bank and we're feeling healthy and things are going okay at work and the family's doing okay and this is happening and, you know, things are going pretty well. You know, that can be the worst time. That can be where we are the weakest, and temptations can be the greatest. And we tend to think that it's only at the worst of times that temptations and you know, weaknesses and us falling into sin and all that kind of stuff happens at the low points. But I think just as equal, and it depends on the person and, of course, on the situation, sometimes the greatest temptations and the worst place for them is when everything is going well on top of the world. And certainly that was the case with Uzziah here. And here's how it went down. And it's very interesting to me how it went down. Verse 16. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and there were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord besides the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous. And so they thrust him out of that place, and indeed he also hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. And here's what I want us to see as we're finishing this up. You know, what was Uzziah's sin? You notice it wasn't like his dad chasing after passions and other things that weren't of the Lord and, you know, going after this and going after that. It wasn't. It was that he wanted to, his pride got to him, but in a different way, if you would, in the things of the Lord and wanting to do what the priest's job was. I like this quote. I'll put it up there, and it's not up there. Where's my quote? It didn't make it into my slides. I had a good quote, but we'll show it later. But basically, you know, it just talks about pride, you know, and again, but it was in a whole different way, because being a priest and being the king was common for all other nations. We'll talk about those verses in Proverbs in a second here. But, you know, that was very common. The king was the priest of, you know, whatever idols or whatever they worshipped, but not in Israel. It was completely different. And somehow Uzziah thought in his own mind, and again, he's not going out running into sin, right? We always think of sin as doing something bad or wrong. Like, you know, he went out and shot heroin, or he went out and committed some sexual immorality in some way, or he went and stole this, or he went and cursed up a storm, or whatever, right? We always think, you know, oh man, that's, you know, the great sin in this way. But in this case, you know, his sin was that he thought he could do the work of a priest. That, like, hey, I'm the king, and, you know, if I want to go in and worship the Lord and offer incense and get closer, if you would, like these priests were allowed to do and offer this incense, well, why shouldn't I be able to do that? I should be able. So after all, I'm the king, you know, I do what the Lord wants me to do. Being obedient to him, and he's given me all these victories and all this kind of stuff. And it kind of got to his head. And the Lord made it very clear early on that just the priests were to go inside. And go inside the tabernacle when it was a tent, or the temple when it was a building. Just they were to open that door. And there was only one ever meant to be priest and king, and he hadn't come there yet, and that's going to be Jesus, right? And so he was used by the Lord, and he did trust the Lord, but he thought he should lead in this area as well. And here's what I want us to see with this. That is not where the Lord called him, nor had ever designed for him to do. And let me remind us, you know, we get this confused sometimes, but sometimes we can rebel against this. This is the leading. This is the giftings the Lord has given us. This is the place and things he wants us to do. And somehow we're not satisfied with that. Or we think we should do this. Or, oh man, that dumb Dylan, that guy preaches too long and I can out preach him, man. I should be behind that pulpit. Or, you know, that I'm better than this guy at that, or I should be able to do that. This guy serves in the church and he, you know, doesn't do this. And if I was there, I would be doing this. And we can get kind of caught up in those kind of things. And, again, we can rebel against his plan and his will and his giftings and his callings in our life and think, no, this is where I should be and I'd be better at it and I'd do a better job and I would, and again, we don't typically think of those things as rebellion or sin, but they absolutely are. And when we do those things, we invite much trouble on ourselves. We tend to think it's, walking away or not doing this, but it can be this too, of just deciding this is what I want to do. This is how I feel I should serve. This is my giftings and or this is what, I love the Lord. This is way everything should go. And you kind of demand your will and your way through those things. We need to be careful. Now the priests tried to warn him and they were pretty brave, it said, right? The high priest started to stop him, and then eight other guys kind of joined in. And what happened? Rather than listen to these guys, he got madder. He should have listened, but his pride was really blinding him, thinking, I could do that. I should do that. I should be able to do that. Now, if he listened to them and they said, no, you can't do this. Oh, yeah, you're right. I just wanted to. I thought, walked out. Would there have been leprosy? I doubt it. But he was just too pigheaded. And he thought, this is what he should do. This is what I'm going to do. And then verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. And he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper. Because remember, leprosy, you were leprous, you became separated. And he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house and judged the people of his land. So his son had to kind of step in and do, some of the kingly things because he couldn't be around people because of his leprosy. And then verse 22 says, now the rest of the acts of Uzziah from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos wrote. So again, we find some things about him in the book of Isaiah. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of burial, which belongs to the king, for they said, he is a leper, and Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. And I can't help but to think that, if he had repented, remember Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam kind of rebelled against them as they were coming out of Egypt, and who are they? And she kind of got on that whole bandwagon, and the Lord struck her with leprosy, but she repented, and then the Lord, cured her. I can't help but to think that might have happened with Uzziah, but it seems like he just, was really stuck in his pride and wouldn't get off that. And again, I'll put those verses of the Proverbs up here just to remind us, what pride does. It's for both kings, right? Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And another proverb, and there's full of them, and they're full of examples of pride throughout Scripture, but pride ends in humiliation, while humility brings honor. And again, here's Uzziah, a good guy, loved the Lord. The Lord blessed him, and when he was at his pinnacle, it kind of got to him. And it was a big temptation for him to let his pride run away, and not in going into crazy battle like his dad and just going off the rails. He wanted to go into where the temple was, where the Lord was. So, he's running into the things of the Lord, if you would. But it was never God's place or God's calling or God's gifting in his life. And he kind of rebelled against that. And his pride was spiritual pride, which we don't really tend to think of as a bad thing all the time, but it can be. And it really caused a great separation and a great loss in his life because of that. And again, it just reminds us that pride in all of its forms is very insidious and can be, even with a spiritual person can be very, and it is very dangerous as well as a person that has very little to do with the Lord. Pride is destructive all the way around. And, it's important for us to learn those lessons, because overall Uzziah was a great guy, I think. I believe that, but he allowed pride to take over, and it really took a ching out of him because of it. Well, let's close there. We'll pick it up in chapters 27 next week. Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for these great lessons you have taught us. And Lord, help us to learn. We don't ever want to be lukewarm, Amaziah and kind of this and one foot in and one foot out, Lord. Help us to just to be faithful to you. And Lord, help us to learn the lessons from Uzziah as well, Lord. Though he loved you and you blessed him and gave him so much, that we need to be careful, not only in the low times and the times of difficulty with temptation, but the times when everything is going well. And sometimes that could be the greater problems in our lives. And we don't tend to see that when things are going well, but then things of you aren't as important sometimes, and church isn't, and we get sidetracked so quickly. Or in his case, that we build up this pride because you've used us so well and so magnificently. You think, you know, we let that go to our head and think that we can do this and should do this and go there and do that, and when you've never called us to do that. And Father, help us to learn that lesson as well. And it all comes with shunning pride and embracing humility. Help us to be those people, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.